Good morning. If you guys would please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This morning, Lord willing, we will cover verses 10 through 16. But as you turn there, as I often, or rather always do, I'm going to ask for God's help, that He would illuminate His Word to our hearts and to our minds. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess our need for your help in all things. We especially confess our need for your help in both understanding, believing, and applying your word. And God, we humbly ask that as your word is read and preached, that you would give each one of us attentive ears and minds and hearts. That, Lord, by your Spirit, you would drive the meaning of your word deep into our souls. And that would produce the effects of a greater love for you, a greater love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as a greater love for the lost who need your word. God, help us to understand what it is that you have said by your Spirit and are saying right now by your Spirit and your word. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. It'll be verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And God bless the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. During the Cold War era, I'm aware that I was not alive then, but I've read about it in history books. There was a clear enemy to Western thought, and particularly to America. That enemy was communism, and it was manifested especially in the USSR. And as an enemy, we knew who they were. You could see them, the country. But there was this fear that there would be members of the USSR, spies, that would be planted in our nation in various capacities. There was terror that the way of life, Western democracy and thought, the idea of religion and morals, we thought that it would be erased. And there were both enemies outside the nation itself, and what we feared, there were enemies inside, those that were planted, that looked like us, that talked like us, but when the truth was revealed, they were really an enemy. In our day and age, the fear has changed slightly. Communism still exists, it's still a threat. But now there's the fear of terrorism. We know of these terror organizations, the Taliban, ISIS. And we know they're over there in the Middle East. But there's this fear that there's some of them that are among us, waiting to strike. And that principle of both enemies within and without is a principle that we also find within the church. Because what we learn in this passage of Scripture, the big idea is that the gospel has enemies. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. If we were to summarize the gospel, if someone asked you, what is the gospel? Your response should be the person and work of Christ. And that all who hope in the Christ of the Scriptures find forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That Jesus is God the Son incarnate. That as a man, he is the ancestor, or rather descendant, of Abraham, of Eve before Abraham, as well as of David. That he is the promised Messiah. And what was Jesus' work? Jesus had to obey the law perfectly. He also had to obey the statutes of the covenant that he and his Father made in eternity. Jesus came to die in the place of sinners, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That gospel, that truth, in the churches that cherish it, in the churches that are built upon that gospel, we have enemies. There are easy enemies that we can tell outside. Those false religions, Islam being one of them, Hinduism, Buddhism, the major ones, atheism. We could even put communism, since it's an atheistic mentality that believes government is God, is an enemy to the gospel, that we can point at and say, that's an enemy. We may not know exactly why, but we know it's wrong. But Scripture warns us over and over again that the enemies don't just stay outside the walls, that they creep in unawares. That they teach falsehoods. They strip people of their assurance in Christ. They bring attention away from the gospel, and particularly or most often, they put up and prop up man's works as a means by which we can be made right with God. Such enemies arose long before, but especially during the time of the Reformation, which we celebrate this month, or at least I celebrate. Because within the Roman Catholic Church, there was a system put in place that took away the idea and the concept that we are saved by grace alone and Christ alone. And what was taught instead is that if man could follow these certain traditional rules, observe these seven made-up sacraments, then God could, or then man could merit their way into God's favor. That enemy rose from within, and it was not confronted. And as it festered, it grew, and the entire Roman church became corrupt. And thus we got the Reformation. It was not a new truth that was discovered in the Reformation. It was a rediscovery of the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Last week, I discussed the fact that Paul is quite certain that churches, that local churches, need pastors. And they need pastors who have stable homes. solid character, and sound doctrine. The big idea this week kind of takes off from that point. We still need pastors, but Paul, instead of describing the type of man that the pastor is to be, he describes why we need pastors. We need pastors because the gospel has enemies. Enemies that seek to lead us away from the truth. And in our passage, there are three things that the Apostle Paul says about these enemies. So I want you to consider them with me now. Number one, we need pastors because the gospel has enemies who are numerous. We need pastors, those that Paul described in the prior section, because the gospel has enemies and they are numerous. There are many different types of them. They are all over. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They are insubordinate, meaning they rebel against the truth of the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament and was revealed in the New. They are insubordinate. They are empty talkers because they preach falsehood. Their words are useless. They're meaningless. They can't help anybody. And he also describes them as deceivers because they lead people astray from the truth. And there are not a few of them. There are many. There are enemies all around and enemies that arise within every local church. There are many of them. Paul emphasizes the circumcision party. They are called elsewhere Judaizers. And what the Judaizers taught is that in order for a Gentile convert to Christ to become a genuine Christian and be forgiven of their sins, they had to submit themselves to the law of Moses, particularly the ceremonial law. And they had to be circumcised or else they could not be a part of the people of God. The problem is, Paul realized something under the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Mosaic covenant was given to a specific people for a specific period in order to prepare a way for a new and better covenant. And the new covenant is not a covenant of outward and extravagant ceremonies. Because the ceremonies of the old covenant, as we learned in the book of Hebrews, they were shadows. They pointed forward to greater spiritual realities that God would accomplish in His Son Jesus. And these Judaizers, these of the circumcision party, tried to add works performed by people to the grace of God that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says there are many, and especially people of that kind. And Paul answers what we are to do with them, or what pastors are to do with these folks. Look at verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. See, as I was studying this passage, and part of my study process is I translate the passage from the original languages, and I do word studies and various things, that command, they must be silenced. It's a strong command. It's a command of warfare. They are to be put to silence. And the way that they are to do that, according to Paul, is that the pastors, those responsible with teaching and preaching and equipping the saints for the work of ministry, are to teach the truth. They are to preach the gospel with clarity. They are not literally to use a club and silence the person. They are to silence them with the truth. Meaning that a pastor, one of his main responsibilities, both in the pulpit and also in the field of ministry, whatever various ministries the pastor has to do, whether it's visitation at the hospital, whether it's counsel or premarital counseling, or even at a wedding, a pastor is to preach the truth unashamedly, boldly, and clearly. That last one gets skipped. Clarity is important. Precision with words is important. Because when people are sloppy with words, it leads into all kinds of errors. So the pastor is to be one who, when he sees error, whether it's within or without, he is to be one that silences the enemies of the gospel with what? The gospel itself. That is the tool. That is the hammer that the pastor silences the enemies with. It is the gospel of our salvation in Christ. It describes them as those who are upsetting whole families by teaching. It's possible that Paul means here house churches, because churches during that time would often meet in households. It could also just mean households that make up the various congregations. Either way, the point is the same. These false teachers who were adding man's laws onto the gospel were ruining whole households. They were deceiving people. They were leading them astray, and it says they were teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. Not only were they teaching the wrong thing, but they were doing it for some sort of gain. That Greek word can either mean money or just power. They want influence. They were teaching for ill motives. These were not good folks, and the pastor is to silence them. One example of a false teaching in our day, I'm not aware of many Judaizers that are walking around demanding that Gentile Christians be circumcised before they can be saved. I'm sure they exist. I'm sure they're still around. But one example of false teaching that we find today, particularly in our country, but it's also being exported out into Africa and third world countries, is the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. And what the prosperity gospel or the word faith movement as a whole teaches is that the Christian life is to be lived by a couple of things: by positive thinking, by becoming a small g God and demanding that things would happen. And really, it makes the entire Christian life not about glorifying God, but instead God glorifying you by giving you your temporary wants. It makes God into a genie. It makes God much more like the pagan deities of old. The word faith movement is dangerous. It uses the gospel not as an ends for our salvation, but as a means for monetary wealth and gain. And there are legions of prosperity teachers, and their followings are immense. And if you confront them at all in public, their followers are vicious at defending them. One example of a false teacher who is in the public spotlight right now is, or at least within Christendom, is Paula White. Paula White is a serial adulteress, a self-proclaimed pastor who teaches people that in order for God to bless them, that God must give her money. In order for God to heal them of their illness and their infirmities, or to give them wealth, that God must pay her and the likes of Jim Baker, who is another one. And just this last week, I mean, I can harp on the false teachers all I want. It's not an enjoyable thing to talk about, any means. They pervert the gospel and they lead thousands and maybe even millions of people astray. That's a sad thing to talk about. But just this last week, she released a book. And there were three major endorsements of that book that were eerie to me. One was Robert Jeffers, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, which is a major Southern Baptist church. He endorsed the book. Another one was Jack Graham, who is a pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church, which is another very large Southern Baptist church. And then probably what scares me the most because of our connection with it is Franklin Graham endorsed the book. Now, thankfully, Franklin Graham rescinded his endorsement. Robert Jeffers doubled down and then said he didn't read it word for word. How can you endorse a book you haven't read? And the only connection I can figure out between any of these four people, Paula White and the Grahams, as well as Robert Jeffers, is their connection to Donald Trump. Not to say it's Donald Trump's fault. I mean, these pastors should know better to endorse a heretic. But proximity to power, which these men have, they're all on his advising council. Proximity to power, closeness to power, should be used as an opportunity to speak the true gospel in its fullness and not endorse its enemies. That's what they did. They endorsed its enemies. If they don't repent, I believe they should be removed from their post. I say that unapologetically. It is not the pastor's job to gain political influence and then use that political influence to endorse and propagate falsehood. The pastor's job is to silence the enemies, not endorse them. In applying this first principle, the fact that there are many enemies of the gospel, what I want you to consider as a church about what type of content you are taking in on a regular basis. What type of content do you want to hear? As Christians, we should not want content that tickles our ears. We should not expect that the preacher comes to put on a show or tell funny jokes even. No, we should want a pastor who opens up the Bible and teaches it in its fullness. You should want a pastor or pastors that will tell you the things that you don't want to hear when you don't want to hear them. You should want a pastor or pastors who are unashamed of the truth, knowing that even some of their own flock won't like what they have to say or think. That's why you call them to the pastorate, to oversee your soul, to shepherd you in the right way, to direct you to the truth. So my exhortation to you as a congregation is cultivate a desire in your own heart and your own mind for the truth. Meaning, when you come on the Lord's Day, be ready. Be ready to hear from God. That might mean going to bed early on Saturday night and being well rested. I realize there are times where that can't happen. Well, I mean, generally, be ready. Being prepared for worship on Sunday usually begins on Saturday night. We might say the whole week, but at least Saturday night. So be prepared when you come to worship. And if any of you aspire to teach, or any of you are Sunday school teachers for that matter, study your lessons hard. Study the text. Read it over and over and over again, and don't use the quarterly as a crutch. The quarterly is to be a conversation partner, is to help you think through things, not tell you what to think. Prepare your lesson. Study it. Take time. I realize we all have limited time. I have limited time. I can't spend 40 hours a week preparing a sermon. It just wouldn't be feasible. I wouldn't have a job very long. But take the time to know what the text says and take the time to think through how it applies to our lives here and now. See, we need pastors because the gospel has enemies who are many. The second point is we need pastors because the gospel has enemies who need rebuked. The gospel has enemies who need rebuked. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, Paul's audience, or rather Titus, who Paul sent to a place, he sent him to Crete. And Paul is quoting an ancient philosopher from Crete. And that ancient philosopher, if you go back and you read this poem in its original context, he is talking about Cretans' givenness, or rather the prominence or the prevalence, that's the word I'm looking for, prevalence of Cretans submitting to falsehood and spreading it. They are liars because they don't believe the truth. And he's not necessarily saying that Cretans are especially given to this because he rebukes the Corinthians for the same thing, but he's making a general point that the folks with whom Titus is to minister, they are people who give into falsehood. They are somewhat naive. He describes them as lazy gluttons, an evil beast. They are sensuous. They do evil and wicked things. And if we were honest, any culture could be given to any one of these statements. Lazy gluttons. They don't want to think hard about the truth. They just want to be fed. Evil beast, given to their vices and their sensuous desires. They're like animals. And what does Paul say after that? Look at verse 13. This testimony is true. That's pretty blunt. He's talking about both churches and the outside culture in Crete. And here's what he demands of Titus. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." These people, as well, especially the false teachers, who have both accepted and teach lies, the proper response to them is not silence or praise. It's a swift rebuke. It's a decisive action. And to rebuke someone means that you have to know that they're in error. So pastors have to be knowledgeable enough to decide and discern what is true and what is not. And what is our tool for doing that? The Word of God. That's what we are to use. That is our sword against the enemies of the gospel. And the pastor, when he is aware of error, whether it be an error that has manifested in habitual sin, or whether it be an error of thought and how people think about God and how people think about the gospel, the pastor will sometimes and most often have the hard job of confronting it. And many a times in our culture, the idea of confrontation or telling people they're wrong or telling somebody to repent, even within the church, is offensive to everybody. Churches in the States, in particular, don't care as much about sin as they should. The church is the kingdom of God visible. The church, the local church, and the local expressions of it are to be places where the kingdom of God shines most brightly. And if you look forward into glory, as we read it in the scriptures, how much sin will be tolerated in the eschatological, the end times kingdom of God? Zero. None. And Jesus in Matthew 18 gives the church, the gathered people of God, a hard saying. The church this side of glory, as best as it is able, though imperfectly, is to seek to be a congregation of people who are pursuing holiness. And if any of its members commit public sins in which someone sees them and multiple people see them, those people are to confront them. Not because we are saved by our works, but because when we are saved, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And the pastor most often will be the person that has to do it. And when a church calls pastors who they barely know, who did not raise up from within, generally when that happens, there's going to be a level of distrust. But I speak to myself, the truth is the truth, and sin is sin, and holiness is holiness. And quite frankly, if the Word teaches us to do something and y'all don't like it, I'm still going to do it. And hopefully over time, I'll build your trust. The question that we should be asking is not whether or not it feels good, but whether or not it's good, right, and true. If it's good, right, and true, even if it's painful, it's still the thing that should be done. And when you call people to the pastorate, you call people who exude bravery, who, though they are scared of how people might think, they will still do what's right. And pastors, when false teachers arise, are to be those that confront it head on. They are described as shepherds. What do shepherds do for the flocks that they watch? They protect them, both from the wolves that are outside and approaching, as well as the ones that get in the sheep pen. They are to be those that charge the enemy, but not out of hate. Because Paul tells us the motivation. Even though a pastor will likely dislike false teachers, and false teaching will make them angry, their motivation is found in verse 13. Here's why a pastor rebukes someone sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The motivation for the Christian to rebuke someone in sin or given to false teaching is not to drive them away. It's to make sure that they are sound in the faith. It's to make sure that they have believed the gospel that is once for all delivered to the saints. It is to make sure that they are firmly planted in the gospel. The motivation should never be hate. Look at verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Again, this is discussing the Judaizers or their practice. Those who teach must not be given to falsehood. The final point is we need pastors because the gospel has enemies who distort it. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the pure. Who are the pure? It's not those who observe religious ceremonies, it's those who have trusted in Christ. When we are in Christ, we gain a spiritual purity. We are justified in God's sight, meaning that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. To the pure, all things are pure, meaning that in our context, we are able to eat things like bacon and not be unclean. That's the error that Paul is getting at. These Judaizers telling people that they have to conform to the ceremonial laws. In our day, That doesn't happen very often, but there are those that put laws on top of the law. They prohibit things that aren't necessarily prohibited. They command things that aren't necessarily commanded. Like people putting arbitrary requirements, like you have to read the Bible in the morning versus the evening. There are people that do that. You don't have to do it that way. I advise the morning. I would never say you have to do it in the morning. Why? Because God's word doesn't command us to do that. That's binding someone's conscience with something that's not necessarily within God's law. And that's a subtle one. They get worse. But the pure, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, are no longer defiled by the things like food or the clothing they wear. No, they are pure. But the unpure, he says, but the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. When people believe that Jesus plus something else saves them, like the Judaizers did, they are impure. Why? Because they're not saved. Because we must rest in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And by relying on these outward ceremonies that the Judaizers were, they were in essence saying that Jesus isn't enough. That they need both Jesus and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. But they don't. It's like the prosperity preachers that saying in order to be made pure, in order to gain blessing, in order to be saved, you have to pay them. Or you have to pray some special prayer. It's made up. It's binding people's consciences. It's taking away their assurance. Or even saying something like someone has to have a perfect life after they're saved, like some of the holiness movement. You will not achieve perfection in this life. You won't. You should desire to be holy. You should pursue holiness. But you won't ever achieve it in perfection until Christ comes back. But here is where your assurance comes from. By looking to Christ and abiding in Him. 1 John, I preached through it on Sunday nights. He writes to these Christians who are being led astray for a purpose that they might know that they have eternal life. And he defines that as by abiding in Christ. To abide means to rest. We have eternal life not by our works, but by resting in Christ and Christ alone. And the pastor is to preach that each and every week. Look to Jesus. If anyone adds anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have distorted it and are leading people astray. And here's what Scripture says of them. Verse 16. They profess to know God. They claim to know Him. But they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There are many who claim that they know God. There are many that claim that they are saved and teachers of God's word, but by their works they show themselves to not be. Instead, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are those that Jesus speaks of when they come at the end of time to Jesus and they said, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we not perform miracles in your name? And Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. But I don't want to put an unnecessary binding on you. You will not be one of those people if you rest wholeheartedly in Christ. And not in your works. Yes, when we sin, God's fatherly displeasure is shown towards us in the fact that he disciplines us and brings us back into the fold. But because we are in Christ, you are always righteous in God's sight so long as you have trusted in the Son. Your eternal life is secure in him. And if anyone says anything or adds anything to that, they are detestable in God's sight. They are disobedient to God's word and his apostles, and they are unfit for any good work, because the only reason that any of our works are considered good and pleasing in God's sight is because God has poured his grace upon us in abundance, so that when we do good things, even though our motives are often imperfect, that what he receives is Christ's perfect obedience. If you can tell, I don't like false teachers. But they sadden me, because some of them, I believe, genuinely think they are doing God's work. Probably not most of them, but I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. They need the gospel just as much as we all do. And the gospel, as I have taught, has enemies. They are many. They are many. They need to be rebuked. And they distort the gospel of our salvation. So, Christian, my charge to you is believe the true gospel. Rest in the person and work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do not follow these false prophets, these false teachers, pontificating lies on television to millions of people. Test every word that is thrown your way by the Word of God. Trust your leaders who you know care about you and point you to the Scriptures and not to themselves. If you come to me for help, I won't point you to me. I'll point you to Christ, because your hope is found in him. He is the great shepherd who saves the sheep. Not me. The false gospel of the prosperity gospel is meism. It points to me, 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 me. But the true gospel points to Christ over and over and over and over again. And the reason we have to do that over and over again is because we forget. Gospel has enemies, so Christian, hope in Christ. Trust in him. And if you are not a Christian, my command is the same. You cannot get to God by your works. You cannot hope to clean up in order that God will see you as pleasing. You must come to Christ and Christ alone. If you don't, you will perish. So look to Christ. Seek Christ. You will find him, and he will save you from your sins. The gospel has enemies, but we are assured that the gates of hell will never overcome the church. And that's because the Lord who reigns in heaven, who abides in us by his Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who dwells in the world. The gospel of our salvation is glorious, and it is the power of God that surges through it for salvation. So we don't need to fear the enemies. We just need to rebuke them and point them to the truth and trust in the power of God to overcome the power of the evil one, because he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would use it to give us an even greater thirst and hunger for it. That, God, every time we come for your word, that we feel as if it is never enough and we want it more and more and more. God, I pray that we would never grow bored of hearing the gospel of our salvation. God, we pray for the false teachers and those who follow them. That God, you would make their error aware to them, and that you would draw them to the true gospel, and that they would hope in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God, I pray for this church, that God, you would make us a church that yearns to abide in your Son and that seeks with all that we are to conform to your word, even the words that we oftentimes don't like. God, have your way with us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.